Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Let me read that just to make sure. Sometimes Lori's like, hey, you said the wrong thing at different points. This is right. It is Matthew chapter 9. And as you make your way there, let me talk to you about the last big move I had to do. And no, it wasn't Lori and I moving up here. That was a move. But there's a more recent move that we had to do. And it was actually over at Elim. There were some changes that were going to be made with the programming that we were doing. And we were actually going to be doing like a musical chairs type thing. There's 5 department areas essentially in my building, and 3 of us were going to be changing spots. All of us were going to be moving into a new area. They had some reasons for wanting other people to be in other areas. And so right before our Christmas break, I think it was literally the last day of work before our Christmas break, there was a team meeting, and there was just a little comment slid in there kind of last second. Oh, by the way, we're talking about, and kind of let us know what they were talking about. And at that point, we're like, oh, it's just something they started talking about. But when we got back after Christmas break, we found out, oh, no, they've been talking about this for a while. They've been working on the details. And when we came back from that Christmas break, we were told that they had adopted a plan and they were wanting to be implemented, and we needed to get ready to start moving then. So here we are coming off of a nice, relaxing Christmas break. We find out we have a lot of work to do in a short period of time. And so the month that followed in that January, beginning of February, was a hectic month. It was filled with all sorts of conversations. Like I said, we just found out just a little bit before we left, but we didn't have time to talk about it. So we came back and we were having to talk about what does this move mean? Why exactly are we moving? What is this going to look like? And so there are lots of conversations. We needed to know what stuff was going to be staying in the areas where we were moving. We didn't want to have to move something unnecessarily. And so we needed to know what was staying, what was going, what we needed to bring with. And since there are very, very few guys, especially at that point, very few guys where I work, I was regularly called, hey, we have something big, something heavy, can you move it? And so I was very busy during that month. Needless to say, it was a very stressful time for everyone involved, and generally, I've never met a person who loves to move. They like to move somewhere new, but they don't like the process of moving. And for newer staff like myself, I was still fairly new at the time. I think I'd been there 7 months, right around there. The desk area and a lot of the file cabinets in my area, I still hadn't gotten fully sorted through. And so there's nothing more fun than having to sort through somebody else's stuff to figure out what needs to be kept, what needs to be thrown out. There was a lot going on. The moving process meant that there were some positive things to do with it, which I didn't mind. Things were going to be purged. Things were going to be organized. Things were going to be done in a slightly different way. And so I was looking forward to some of those changes. We were going to try to make our programming, which there were some issues. I'd been there long enough to know there was different issues with what we were doing and the way we were doing things. It was a good time for us to change our programming so we could be a little bit more slim and trim and flexible. We needed to make some changes. The decision from the higher-ups that we needed to change locations kind of put us in a situation where it was going to be a good time to make those other big changes as well. Through that process, I learned a lot about my collection of coworkers, in particular my close coworkers and others in the building. While we all had a certain level of stress because of the tasks involved with the changes being made, there were some who had an even higher level of stress about it because changes for them of any kind can be really extra stressful for them. Being flexible and being adaptable with change is not something that everyone can do. Grumbling about the changes, questioning the changes, passive resistance to the changes, or active resistance to the changes, you name it, I saw it in the course of those early months. There were those who were readily able to embrace the changes, and there were those who weren't. There is comfortability that comes with keeping things the same and doing things the same way. And from what I saw with my collection of coworkers, having a positive or negative predisposition towards changes had nothing at all to do with a person's age. There can easily be a perception out there that older people are the ones who resist change and the younger ones are the ones that embrace it, but that's just not the case. A person of any age can have a rigid and resistant posture to new things and new ways, and a person of any age can have a flexible and receptive posture to new things and new ways. And so with that, let's read from Matthew chapter 9. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Matthew chapter 9, just a few verses 14 through 17. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Since I'm going to be talking about wine throughout this message, I do want to preface it with what I hope is a helpful and candid statement about alcohol. If we're going to talk about wine throughout the message, I figure I might as well do this. For starters, Scripture is abundantly clear about intoxication. There are numerous places in Scripture where we are told that we are to have a sober mind and not to get drunk. Drunkenness is listed a few different places alongside a collection of behaviors connected to a former way of life and a depraved mind. Since we've been talking about new lives in Christ, it needs to be said unequivocally that getting drunk is not a part of what a new life in Christ should look like. But what about the basic consumption of alcohol? Is it okay to drink or not? Is it a sin or not? And there are some Christian circles who have made the drinking of alcohol into a sin just the same as getting drunk. But the truth is, the Bible does not actually say or expressly forbid that. You can read all the way through the Bible and you're not going to find a blanket condemnation of alcohol consumption. You're just not. In fact, there's a little place where Paul is telling Timothy that he may need wine for something he was dealing with. Take some wine for that. But here's something you will find. You're not going to find a condemnation of alcohol in Scripture, but you are going to find something else, and here's what you're going to find. People who, on their own accord or because of a particular calling in their life, make a temporary or permanent vow to abstain from wine or any other fermented drink. And I'll also include there's all kinds of drugs and different things out there. You can probably use all the same arguments that I'm going to talk about now for those things as well. There are people who, for very specific reasons, said no to alcohol as a part of being set apart from the world for the purposes of God. That vow in the Old Testament was referred to as the Nazarite vow, and its details are laid out in Numbers chapter 6, and it involves more than just a prohibition of wine. Samson is someone, if you know Samson, the strong and mighty Samson, he's someone in the Old Testament who took the Nazarite vow, and so he didn't drink alcohol, and he also didn't cut his hair. In the New Testament, the priest Zechariah is given news from an angel that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a son in her old age, and they're going to name him John. And they're also told by the angel that he is to never drink fermented drinks. Why? Because it was a part of him being set apart for a specific purpose. In Paul's letters to various churches, he provides guidance on what a life in the body of Christ should look like, and it's a life where we should have a high level of concern for brothers and sisters in Christ and a high level of concern for our witness to the world out of a desire to look like Jesus. Those concerns supersede any of our rights or any of our personal freedoms. Even if we have the personal freedom to do something, and even if something isn't a problem for ourselves personally, those things, those concerns, those other concerns take precedence over that. For Paul, as he says to the church in Corinth, if the exercise of his freedom caused a stumbling block for any of his brothers or sisters in Christ, he was willing to lay that freedom down for their sake. That is a very Christ-like posture and one that all Christians should consider in regard to alcohol and so much more. When it comes to the Church of the Nazarene and our message of a holy heart and a holy life, I think there are plenty of ways, plenty of reasons for Nazarenes to set themselves apart from the world in meaningful and substantive ways. Even though there's not a scriptural command forbidding it, there are plenty of reasons for people to purposefully say no to the consumption of alcohol. I spent 15 years working in substance abuse treatment, so I've heard more than enough stories about the dangers and damage to self and others. It destroys so many things. I would strongly encourage anyone and everyone to choose the path of abstaining from alcohol with the following caveat. Don't ever allow that personal choice for your life to be the sort of thing that has you looking down in judgmental ways on brothers or sisters in Christ who have decided differently for their own lives. If a personal choice to abstain from alcohol becomes a divisive issue between someone and others in the body of Christ and disrupts the fellowship, they have missed the point. Anyone being drunk on their own righteousness is a danger to self and others as well. And so that's what I have to say about that. If there's any questions about it, feel free to let me know. But now to the message and the scripture that we just read about wine and wineskins. Now, if you were to set aside the passages in scripture that address the issue of drunkenness, you'd be left with, what you'd be left with are a large collection of positive and uplifting connotations surrounding wine. Apart from the drunkenness issue, wine is a very, very good thing in scripture. When you come across wine, it's always in the context of joy and celebration. The absence of wine isn't a good situation, which is why the first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee is a much bigger deal than the miracle itself of turning water into wine. Running out of wine meant the wedding celebration was over. Running out of wine meant that people needed to go back to their ordinary lives, which was disheartening. By turning the water into wine, and not just turning a little bit of water into wine, but turning a large amount of water into wine, meant that that party was going to be brought back to life again, and that party was going to be going on for a very long time. There's ways in which that miracle points to a big celebration at the end, a celebration that will not end. The new wine that Jesus introduced into that gathering was even better than the choice wine served at the beginning of the wedding celebration. In scripture, references to wine are often a way of pointing forward to something amazing in store in the future. Wine was connected to the hopes people had on the other side of some hard and dark and depressing days. Wine is something that you get to enjoy at the very end of a lengthy farm process. There's a season for preparing soil and planting seeds, and then there's a season where you're tending to the plants and as they grow and mature. And then there is this season at the end for the harvesting and what those plants produce, which then allows a person to enjoy the fruit of the harvest. This last week has been one of the most physically draining weeks I've had in a very long time. I had a lot of work that needed to be done, getting my garden areas ready for the plants that I've been growing for the past couple months, and there's still a lot more growing for those plants to do. The plants I have, actually, I took them out for a walk. That's what I call it. I take the plants, I set them out in the yard so they can get some sun, but they're not officially planted yet. So before I came over here, I took my plants for a walk. I set them out in the yard so they could get this good, beautiful sun. Those plants need to be in the ground this week because they're too big for their containers and they need to be able to spread out. Building new raised beds for these plants was not fun. Shoveling a large pile of dirt and filling up a wagon and doing all of that work was not fun. And once those plants get in the ground, the work's not done. I switch over to watering on a regular basis and pulling weeds and doing all of that in the maintenance part. But watching them grow once they're in the ground will be encouraging. On the other side of all of this work, there will be a harvest that I get to enjoy and a harvest that I get to share with others. The end of that laborsome process is the part that is really, really exciting and is the reason I do what I do. In the midst of all the hard work, I need to remind myself that there is a reward down the road that I'll get to rejoice over. The season when you get to enjoy new wine is the season on the other side of all of the work, because the work is done, and now you get to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Now, earlier, Larry read for us the Pentecost account, and in that account, we see Peter quoting the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, a reason for describing the spirit as being poured out has to do with the direct connection that's regularly made between wine that is poured out to the Holy Spirit. And when will the spirit be poured out? In those last days. In that later season when the harvest starts to come in. Depending on the crop being grown, the harvest season can last quite a while. Things like tomatoes and peppers and broccoli are things that I'll be harvesting for quite a few months once they start producing. I'll be producing, getting some of those things all the way up until October. There are other crops where there is a one-time harvest, which is what I grew up watching with the corn and the beans. You watch them grow for a lengthy season, and then there's a short season. They get it all harvested and get it all in. Since we find ourselves over 2,000 years since the Spirit-filled disciples of Jesus were at Pentecost, I think it's safe to say that this is an extended, lengthy harvest season. In 2 weeks, I'll be spending more time about the harvest and the work that God has for us and the fuel that we need for that work. For now, we need to know and understand that in Scripture, the ability to enjoy new wine was something worth celebrating for followers. And for followers of Jesus, the ability to enjoy new wine in the form of the Holy Spirit being poured out is really, really worth celebrating. So that's just a few of the things we have in the background related to wine and the Holy Spirit as we head into what Larry read earlier in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit was poured out and filled the house where the disciples were gathered together and filled the disciples themselves, there's a new connection between the Holy Spirit and wine. There was something about being filled with the Holy Spirit which had some of the outsiders thinking that these newly filled people, these people newly filled with the Holy Spirit, were drunk. As it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." To which Peter responds, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." Now, Peter's response wasn't, "These are Jewish people. We don't drink." No, they drank. They drank wine. His case was, "It's 9 in the morning. Nobody's drinking at that time of day." So here's a question for which we do not have a clear answer from Scripture because we don't have a super detailed description of the events or how they were perceived by onlookers. And here's the question. What was it about being filled with the Holy Spirit that had onlookers looking at them and saying, "They must have had too much to drink"? Now, for those of us gathered here today, experiences and encounters with intoxicated people may vary greatly from one person to another. Some of us may have next to no firsthand experience being around intoxicated people, and others may have lots of experiences being around intoxicated people, and some of us may even have firsthand experiences about what it's like being intoxicated. I will attempt to answer that question for you today as someone who's been around people who were drunk but has never experienced it personally. There may be other people more qualified to answer this question, but this is what you get from me. Here are a few characteristics I would use to describe an atmosphere of a place where a group of people are drinking. It's loud, it's generally joyful, and it's energetic. When people are no longer inhibited by worries about what people might think about them, they tend to act differently. They act a bit more freely than they would normally. Alcohol removes or turns off some of those worry inhibitors that are normally at work. When the worries are gone, you are more free to be joyful. When you aren't worried about what other people are thinking, you may be louder than you normally would be. Some people are purposefully quiet because they don't want to draw attention to themselves in public, but add a little bit of alcohol and turn up the joy, and their mood and volume changes. People can go from being insecure to being bold, or go from being quiet to being loud. When you turn up the joy and you turn up the volume, there's an entirely different energy and vibe that a group of intoxicated people give off compared to other gatherings. That's a part of what I believe was going on when some outsiders were observing a group of Holy Spirit-filled believers and falsely assumed that they'd had too much to drink. I think they heard the noise and came to see what was going on, what the noise was all about. And then what they saw and what they felt was an uninhibited joy and an exuberant energy that in earthly ways could only be explained by alcohol. The only times they had ever seen that kind of joy or felt that kind of energy were in contexts where people had had too much to drink. There was no other earthly reason or explanation they could have for it, but then they found out the real reason, the heavenly reason for what they were witnessing. The volume and the joy and the energy was because of an act of God in their midst and deep in their being because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit-filled Christians give off a certain vibe, a vibe that should stand out in this world, a vibe that makes people curious, a vibe that draws people in, a vibe that has people asking questions like, "What's going on here? What is making these people so happy?" Christians should be mindful of the vibe they give to those around them, a vibe that communicates, "Don't bother me," or communicates a grumpy disposition, isn't inviting, and keeps people at a distance. I thought it was funny this morning when I came in, Larry and Sue had something they gave to me in a collection of things, and it was actually The Grumpy Guide to Life. And I thought, well, isn't that just appropriate for today? Observations by Grumpy Cat. And I open up, and the first thing it says is, "Go away." like that's what that look says. You don't need to open the book to realize that that cat wants you to just go away. Christians have to be mindful of the disposition or the kind of things we give off, the vibe we give off. We can't be the kind of people that just say, "Leave me alone, go away." Sometimes Christians aren't aware of the vibe they may be giving off, and it would be helpful for a brother or sister in Christ to lovingly bring it to their attention. On Sunday mornings, when we run through practice for some of our songs, from time to time, Joe has to give us the little smiley face reminder. She'll kind of walk across and make sure we see her. She's saying, "We need to have smiley faces up here." I can easily get to where I'm focused on getting the words right or making sure I'm getting the notes right, and in so doing, my face can end up communicating focus and worry instead of joy. We need faces on the outside and an energy on the outside that communicates what's going on the inside. And it can't be manufactured. It can't be a forced smile. It has to be something that flows out of the posture of our hearts and flows out of a life that has been filled and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now imagine if a visitor came to Calvary some Sunday morning and we were so joyful and energetic, they thought we were still drunk from Saturday night. Wouldn't that be something? To be honest, I don't think the perception that the early disciples might be drunk was something that just always happened all the time, everywhere they went, necessarily. The gathering on Pentecost was an extremely special gathering, so I'm not sure it's something we should turn into the rule, necessarily, instead of the exception. At the same time, I do think a lot of churches, ours included, should have a higher level of joy and energy than we may be accustomed to. I know Joe would love to see more shining faces smiling back up to her as we worship together. In order to be that kind of a joyful, energetic person, naturally, we need to be recipients of the Holy Spirit first, the Spirit who fills us and then transforms us on the inside. And in order for us to be recipients of that Holy Spirit, there is something else that we need to be first, which brings us back to the introductory, that short introductory passage for this message. We need to be new wineskins. Before we get to Pentecost and before we talk about a new life empowered by the Holy Spirit, we need to spend time addressing the vessels that the Holy Spirit wants to fill. Are we new wineskins or old wineskins? According to the words of Jesus, if new wine fills old wineskins, the old wineskins will burst and the wine will be wasted and the wineskins ruined. Spending our time talking about all of the things that the Holy Spirit can do through people is a waste of time if the people that the Holy Spirit fills are the equivalent of old wineskins. That would be a waste of time because the Holy Spirit filling old wineskins will not result in anything lasting. Now, if you've been around the church for a long time, you may have already heard multiple messages on old and new wineskins and know exactly why the old wineskins burst. But if you don't know what that is about, here is what the issue is. After the juice has been pressed from the grapes, it needs to go through a fermenting process in order to officially become wine. In the fermenting process, gases are released, which expand the container that the juice is in. So a new cowhide or a new goatskin is used for that process, for that expansion, because those new wineskins have the ability to expand. A new wineskin is able to be stretched. It has breathing room, and so it can expand as that fermenting process happens, as the gas comes out and expands. An old wineskin, however, has already been stretched. Its capacity limit for how much it can hold has already been set, and so there's no more room for it to expand any further. And so if you put new wine that wants to expand into an old wineskin that doesn't want to expand anymore, you will have a problem on your hands. The wine is going to expand whether the wineskin wants it to or not, and eventually that old wineskin will burst and the wine will pour out. In order for the poured out Holy Spirit to be what it can be in the lives of any church, our church, we need to be new wineskins. We need to be open and willing to be stretched. We need to be open and receptive to what the Holy Spirit may want to do in new ways. We need to be flexible and adaptive to the expanding work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is so much easier said than done. There are plenty of churches and plenty of church people who outwardly express their openness and willingness to whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do, whatever, wherever the Holy Spirit wants to lead, all the way up until it's actually proposed to change something. It's easy for people to put on the I'm open to change face until it's time for change to happen. I know lots of pastors who mistakenly thought they were in a new wineskin climate at their church only to discover that there was a deeply rooted old wineskin culture in place. The weather in their church context changed quickly as soon as they tried to change something that people didn't agree with. Church people, just like anyone else in this world, can grow rigid. We have our own preferences and we can all make our own strong cases for whatever preferences we have, but they are still preferences. A rigid religiosity is not receptive of a new wine. That's how we've always done it posture and mentality is not receptive to new wine. old wineskins aren't able to rejoice about the stretching and the expansion process because they are comfortable with where things are and they don't like the uncomfortability that comes with change. Now, at the beginning of the series, I mentioned a renter mentality with Jesus, where we allow Jesus to come into our lives, but we don't allow him the authority to actually change anything. This is one of the ways in which we do a similar thing with the Holy Spirit. It's almost like people want the Spirit to fill their church and want the Spirit to revive their church, but they have some parameters or boundaries in place. Please, Holy Spirit, we invite you to revive this place. We want you to draw people here so we can be a growing and thriving church for God's glory. And if you could do all of that without us having to change our music or change our pews, that would be great. Amen. Now, while hopefully no Christian would ever pray that way, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are Christians who can act that way about different things. Conflicts over hymns versus contemporary music or conflicts over pews versus chairs go back a long, long way. These are not new conflicts, and there are plenty of other conflicts in the church that can be rooted in old wineskin mentality. When it comes to those conflicts, I'm familiar with the cases that Christians tend to make to justify whatever their preferential position happens to be on both sides. And a few weeks ago, I found myself thinking about some of the arguments that people make in support of things like, and I'm just using an example here, the keeping of pews. As I said before, conflicts over pews go back many years, and I've known pastors have had to go through that process of deciding with their church whether or not to make changes at their church. And I know at times in the past, it's been a part of the conversations here about our sanctuary space. One of the things that almost always comes up in those conversations here and elsewhere has to do with the sacredness of sanctuaries. One of the things that almost comes up has to do with the sacredness of sanctuary space. And when I was thinking about that sacredness aspect a few weeks ago, I found myself reflecting heavily on the story of Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. On an ordinary day in an ordinary place, Moses was doing his ordinary job as a shepherd, tending to the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, when he came upon something quite unusual, a bush that was on fire but wasn't being consumed by the flames. He approached the bush, and it was addressed by the Lord, and the Lord commanded him to take off his sandals because the place where he was standing was holy ground. And here's what that situation got me thinking about. The place where Moses found himself was so holy that he needed to take off his sandals. And it wasn't holy because there was musical hymns playing around him, and it wasn't holy because there was a pew for him to sit on. That space where Moses found himself was holy for one reason and one reason only. The presence of God was there. The presence of God has the capability to make any place a sacred and holy place, and it is the presence of God which truly makes any sanctuary space sacred. With or without pews, with or without hymns, with or without fill in the blanks. Personally, I don't think God cares in the slightest what kinds of seats we have in our sanctuary or if we have any seats at all. There are places right now where there's people having church probably, and they're standing because there's no room for them to sit or there's nothing for them to sit on. I don't think God really cares a whole lot about whether we sing traditional songs or contemporary songs or a mix. I don't think God really cares which translation of the Bible we utilize for our service. Those things may matter significantly to us for different reasons, but I doubt they do to God. God doesn't care about the boundaries that we make between the ordinary and the sacred. He transgresses those boundaries all the time, just as he did with Moses. On an ordinary day, at an ordinary place, doing an ordinary thing, God showed up and it became anything but ordinary. What God does really care about is the kind of people who are gathering together. What kind of people are we? Are we the kind of people that God can use for his purposes in this world or not? Are we vessels where the Holy Spirit has room to move, or are we trying to restrict what happens according to our own preferences? Those are things that have to be figured out in advance of any outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Work has to be done to make sure that we are truly the kind of vessel suited for the new wine that God wants to pour out into the lives of his people, the new wine of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Spirit of the Living God. And this prayer is a prayer for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prayer for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit has to be a prayer offered up by someone willing to be a new wineskin for the Holy Spirit. Willing to not just be filled, but to be stretched. Willing to not just be filled, but to be used. Willing not to just be filled, but be available for what God wants to do. these are some big things that God wants to do in, there are some big things that God wants to do in this world through his people. If those things aren't happening, we don't have the license at all to keep doing anything in the same way that we have. If changes need to be made in order to better accomplish our calling in this world, we need to be able to recognize our preferences for what they are and be willing to sacrifice what needs to be sacrificed if necessary. Go ahead and stand with me this morning as our prayer. And like I said, we're going to be talking about the Pentecost and the falling of the Holy Spirit in a couple weeks. But this morning, reflect on what kind of a vessel am I? How willing am I to let the Holy Spirit move as the Spirit wants to and to stretch as he guides?